The following presentation was produced by St. Joseph Communications, a division of Lighthouse Catholic Media.
Particularly, I am honored to introduce to you Father Robert J. Spitzer. Father Spitzer is a Jesuit priest, philosopher, educator, author, speaker, and retired president of Gonzaga University in Spokane, Washington. He is founder and currently active as president of the Magis Institute, a nonprofit organization dedicated to public education concerning the complementary relationship among the very disciplines of physics, philosophy, reason, and faith. Father is also the chief education officer of the Ethics and Performance Institute, which delivers web-based ethics education to corporations and individuals. He is also president of the Spitzer Center of Catholic Organizations, which helps cultivate cultures of evangelizations in Catholic dioceses, parishes, schools, and other organizations. Father Spitzer has authored 5 books and has published numerous scholarly articles in journals. He has also written an online encyclopedia of reason and faith, which responds to questions about the evidence for God, creation, as well as questions concerning the historicity of Jesus. In addition to having given hundreds of presentations to religious and secular organizations across the globe, Father Spitzer has won numerous awards, including honorary doctorates from United States universities. He founded 7 major national institutes, including the Magis Center of Reason and Faith, the Ethics and Performance Institute, and Philosophical Foundations of Physics at Georgetown University, and he has produced 7 television series for EWTN. Talk about be who you are and you set the world on fire, right? I mean, this talk about fruit. So it is my great pleasure to welcome Father Robert Spitzer.
Well, this is going to come as a shock to all of you, but I just finished talking about physics and faith. This is going to be on Jesus. But they are linked. And the historical evidence for Jesus, again, this is a wonderful age to be living. Just as it is, to see the evidence for God from physics today is remarkable. So also to see the historical evidence for Jesus, and especially, the divinity of Jesus in particular, the idea of him being Emmanuel, of being God with us. It is a very germane topic, especially for our young people who are really, truly not able to grasp, the divinity of Jesus. Dad's way out there for these kids. They're watching the History Channel, right? They're watching all of these various, specials on TV that are constantly challenging the historicity of Jesus. So they're not even getting off to first base. And of course, by the time they get to the question of Jesus' divinity, it's so far out there, they can't grasp it. And so they never can get a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they can't get a relationship with the Father of the Lord Jesus because they didn't get to first base. I think all of us who are educators in some sense or another have had that experience where, we're sitting around in a seminar and it's the capstone course for, the senior year or something. And one kid, after all the theology they've gotten, the history of the church, moral theology, sacraments, etc. One kid raises his hand and goes, wait a minute. What if God doesn't exist and Jesus never walked or talked on this earth anyway? And then the rest of the class goes, well, yeah. If you do not respond immediately, you're dead. Their faith is really jeopardized. And it happens a lot, and it happens in college, and it happens, what we can do, though, is we can prepare. And the Magis Institute, we've got a website, drill it in here, magiscenter.com. And in the last session, we talked about the first landing page of that website is called Faith and Science. The fourth landing site the website is called The Reasonableness of Jesus, The Reasonableness of Christianity. So we please send those free videos, free materials, whole online encyclopedia on the historicity of Jesus, footnoted to the hilt. I just leave you with that resource, Magis, M-A-G-I-S, MagisCenter.com. Here's the point that we need to make today. There is a tremendous amount, as we'll see, of evidence for Jesus. But as I was saying, our younger kids, they don't quite understand it. And what I want to do is just quickly go through a few things that have been extraordinarily helpful, as I taught students at many different institutions, Georgetown University and Seattle University, Gonzaga University, and so forth, St. Louis University. As I've taught these students throughout, it does so happen that they have a problem, but they're helped by these various elements that you see here. The questions concerning Emmanuel, the resurrection of Jesus, the historicity of the miracles of Jesus, the unconditional love of God preached by Jesus. So I just want to go and give you a flavor of each of these different dimensions that helps to formulate the case of the relevancy of Jesus, the historicity of Jesus, and the divinity of Jesus, so we can free our kids to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus, a prophet, but the Lord Jesus, which of course is so foundational to everything we believe as Catholics. Let me begin with a story. The story comes from my days at Georgetown University, where I knew the wonderful Jeannie Heffernan there. During that time, I was giving a retreat, and one particular kid who came up was a student in physics, and let's call him Steve, and he said, I got you as a director. I said, oh, that's great. Why'd you choose me? And he says, well, I'll be really honest with you. He says, if general relativistic considerations go back to something fundamental like a Friedman singularity, then I have no difficulty believing in a causative force outside of universal space-time asymmetry. And that was just a way of saying, I believe in God from physics. And so I said, oh, great. So you believe in a creator from physics? I said, that's a good thing. I said, well, what's your problem? And he said to me this. It's the Jesus thing, he said. I don't get it. I mean, if we can establish the existence of a creator, why do we need Jesus? And so I started this guy, let's call him Steve, with six questions. That was his actual name, with six questions. And these questions are really relevant. If we can take our kids through them, it's a starter point. And I'm going to take you through it, and then we're going to give the evidence that will connect Jesus with Emmanuel. But these six questions concern Emmanuel, concern God being Emmanuel, being God with us, wanting to be with us in an unconditional act of love. Now, bear in mind, this guy didn't know what this was all about. And so I began, I said, hey, Steve, what do you think is your most important, most positive power? What do you think is the one power inside of you, the one capacity inside you that can do the most things? It's the most creative. It's so positive, it can never go awry. It always regulates itself toward the good. It's a pure kind of goodness, and it's going to be the most significant and meaningful inner capacity in your life. What do you think that is? And Steve goes, well, I know it couldn't be my intelligence. I could sure use that for evil. I said, good point. Okay, what else you got? He says, I don't think it could be my creativity. I could use that for evil too. I said, that's a good point. Keep going. Keep thinking. Thinking, is it love? I said, what do you think? Would that be the most significant capacity in your life? Would that be the one that would establish real meaning? Would that be your most creative capacity? Would that enable you to do the most good? Would that be the most positive power of your life? Is that the power that can never go awry and will always orient itself toward the good? Is that what you think? And he said, I suppose so. I said, good enough. Let me ask you a second question. Do you believe that the Creator you just admitted to, that you thought could be established by general relativistic physics, do you believe that that Creator, would be devoid of love? I mean, if you think it's your most powerful, most significant, most good, never errant power, I mean, do you believe that the Creator who created you to have that insight would be devoid of love? Stephen, being cautious again, goes, I suppose not. I said, good enough. Let me ask you a third question. Is all you want some love, some conditioned love? Or do you really want unconditional love? Do you really want perfect love? Are you really looking for something that's a love that's perfectly understanding, perfectly responsive, perfect home, perfect meaning in life, perfect peace? Are you really looking for an unconditional act of love? And Steve goes, now I've got you, he says. I know very well, I'm very realistic. I know that I am not looking for unconditional and perfect love. I said, okay. So you never had a girlfriend then. And the girlfriend said to you, began to exemplify, finite activity. I mean, she began to be impatient, show signs of stress. I mean, she didn't understand you perfectly. She didn't respond to you perfectly. She really couldn't be perfect meaning in life for you and perfect home. I mean, the finitude of her and the stress that's in her. I mean, it's all too human, and you just got thoroughgoingly disgusted and said, she's not the one, and broke up with her in utter frustration. Steve goes, well, yeah, I kind of did that last month. I said, well, Steve, what were you looking for? What is it you were looking for? And he goes, perfect love? Maybe so. And you were trying to extract it from this poor, finite girl. I mean, you're trying to, pull her into being a divine being. She was just a creature. He goes, oh. I said, well, let me ask you, you admit you were looking for perfect love. Oh, maybe so, maybe so. I said, well, Steve, the Creator you just admitted to, that you said couldn't be devoid of love, well, could we go one step further and say, if he gave you the desire for unconditional and perfect love, well, then would he be devoid of even perfect and unconditional love? I mean, would the Creator have put this into you merely to frustrate you? Or in point of fact, is that what he wants you to seek so that you will find him? He goes, well, maybe Creator might be perfect love. Okay, maybe so. I said, okay, let me ask you a fifth question. If the Creator really is, in some sense, perfect and unconditional love, and has even put that within you to make you search for him, or to induce you to search for him, that's the case, would a perfectly loving God want to be with you? Emmanuel, God with us, face to face, peer to peer, in a perfect act of empathy, would God love you so much, love us so much, that he'd want to be with you, with us, unconditionally, in a perfect act of empathy, face to face and peer to peer, right with us, loving us, revealing himself to us, and causing us and inducing us to see the unconditional love which he has for the world? Would it be typical of an unconditional loving God? Would it be just like an unconditionally loving God to want to be with us 100% in a perfect act of love, in a perfect act of empathy, in a perfect act of gift of self? I mean, would that be typical of a perfectly loving God? And Steve looks right up at me and he goes, I think I get the Jesus thing. But he had an insight. And of course, it leaves only one final question. Is Jesus the one? Is Jesus the one? Is he the Emmanuel? If God really, if love really is our most positive power, if love really is within us as a desire for unconditional love, and if God really is unconditional love, and if unconditional love would really want to be with us face to face, peer to peer, as Emmanuel, is Jesus the one? And Steve said, well, is there any evidence? And I said, I think there's lots of evidence. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole panoply of the evidence I gave to Steve, because we had a whole retreat together. But what I do want to do is give you the outlines of what you can get from our program on the historicity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. That's on the fourth landing page of that website, magicenter.com. But here's what it comes down to. First and foremost, Steve had to know whether, in fact, Jesus was merely a man or Jesus was God-man, whether Jesus truly was the divine. And so from that point of view then, we begin with the resurrection. Now there's really good stuff on the resurrection out there, really good stuff on the historicity of the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. And in fact, I have a book that will be out in less than a year. It's called Clues to Our Spiritual Destiny from the Revelation of Jesus. And I go through all of this stuff, and you can get the summaries of all of it on our online encyclopedia and our website. Just go to the Jesus Encyclopedia. But right now, I'm going to stick with two sources, and they're two books from the same author, N.T. Wright. He's an Anglican bishop, but I'm telling you, this is the best historical research that's out there. I mean, you know how the Discovery Channel loves to interview the Jesus Seminar people who come on and tell you that nothing is historical in the New Testament. Well, Dominic Crossan, who's the real kind of arch head of the Jesus Seminar, debated N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright was like 1,000 times higher IQ than old Dominic Crossan. And he wiped the floor with this poor Dominic Crossan. At the end of the day, Crossan is agreeing with everything that N.T. Wright says. And if you want a wonderful summary of this, you've got to go to this book called The Resurrection of Jesus by a guy named Stewart, S-T-E-W-A-R-T, The Resurrection of Jesus. The whole debate is recounted. It's a hoot. But the point I'm trying to get to is, this guy's smart. And the point is, our kids deserve to know him. The problem with N.T. Wright is, he writes books that are basically 1,000 pages each with 5,000 footnotes in multiple languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and so forth. So he's a killer for the kids. Go to our website. Cliff Notes version of the whole thing. But let me get to two of Wright's argument. The first argument comes from his book, Jesus and the Victory of God. In that book, he compares the Jesus messianic movement of early Christianity with that of 10 other messianic movements that occurred in Jerusalem within 100 years of the Jesus movement. And he notices a real difference. The difference is, in all of the messianic movements that, Jewish messianic movements that were not Christian, when the Messiah was persecuted and humiliated, those movements actually came to a halt within, one generation, less than a generation, after the Messiah was persecuted. I mean, it just literally died away, including the movement of the Baptist, I might point out. And many people thought that the Baptist was a Messiah, but that came to an end. But the Christian Messianic movement did not come to an end. It instead, after the humiliation and public execution of its Messiah, the Christian Messianic movement began increasing and growing by geometrical proportion, literally growing exponentially during that time. And of course, we know that within a few generations, it was taking over the entire empire that had persecuted it. And Wright says, as a historian, why? Why is that the case? Why did the Christian Messianic movement, why was it so radically different? What caused it to grow? And of course, looking at all the various kinds of causes, he says there are only two that make any sense. The first is the resurrection of Jesus, for the very reasons that St. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? They saw the risen Jesus coming in glory. He looked almost divine. He looked like a theophany, literally, with Jesus present, of course, within it, as a recognizable figure in his embodiment in it. But he was completely transformed, so much so that St. Paul has to find a new word to describe him, a pneumatika soma, a spiritual body. And of course, we know that this caused the Christian church not only to have a resurgence in hope, but we'll see in a moment, caused the Christian church to change the whole notion of the resurrection itself. The second cause is that Jesus, the risen Jesus, gives the Holy Spirit to his apostles and to all the witnesses of the resurrection. Probably in Paul's list, we have the 500 of the brethren who saw Jesus all at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That whole group probably receives the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they are able to perform the same miracles Jesus did, but to perform them not in their own and by their own authority, but in the name of Jesus. Therein lies the power of the Holy Spirit is enacted through the name of Jesus. The hope of the resurrection and the spiritual body given through Jesus' appearance to the early witnesses and to the apostles makes all the difference in the world. The little Christian messianic movement, perhaps, you know, fledgling even because of Jesus' pacifistic viewpoints, that, of course, grows and burgeons, geometrically expanding. And Wright says, now that's a cause. That's a suitable historical cause. But Wright goes further in another book. It is a 1,000-pager, but it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. There is no better historical study of the resurrection, in my view, than this book. May as well buy it as a reference book. Just get it. It's really good, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Here are the points that Wright is trying to make. Recall that the Christian church did not want to separate itself from the synagogue. The synagogue kicked the Christians out. They didn't want the Christians. Christians wanted to stay within the synagogue. Recall further that the Christians did not want to separate themselves from the doctrine of their forefathers, from the doctrine of what we call Second Temple Judaism. That's the time of, you know, that, you know, 600-year period, basically, from about 550 B.C. at the building of the Second Temple, all the way through the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 A.D. During that time, a body of Jewish doctrine builds up. It becomes, again, recited again and again, so that finally you've got some kind of a culminating sense of doctrine within the Jewish church. The Christian church was very faithful to that body of doctrine. They didn't want to abandon it. They didn't want to abandon the faith of their forefathers. They thought of themselves, too, as being within the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets. They wanted to stay in that beautiful tradition. And why not? It was, of course, God, Yahweh, who was moving them. And Jesus himself placed himself in the midst of that tradition. However, in the case of two doctrines, the Messiah doctrine, obviously, and the doctrine of the resurrection, the Christian church radically changes everything. The Jewish Second Temple Jewish doctrine of the resurrection, I'll just give you a few examples that Wright points out. The first example is the Second Temple Judaic doctrine of the resurrection has this all happening after the parousia, and it's going to be a group resurrection. The Christians change it totally. They say there can actually be individual resurrection without a group resurrection. Jesus is the first one. Stephen is another one. Blah, 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 right? Of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary is taken into the same kind of individual resurrection. And furthermore, right, the parousia hasn't happened yet. Rome is still occupying Israel. What do you mean the resurrection's already started? The Christians are saying this, and there's only one reason why they'd make that change and not make any other changes in Second Temple Judaism. Why? Because they've already seen the risen Jesus individually before the parousia. It's got to change. Number two, the second change is the Second Temple Judaic doctrine of resurrection has a fleshly resurrection, right? Basically, you're going to be a really spiffed up, resuscitated corpse. When you rise, you are still going to be in like physical flesh. The Christians go, nay, nay. You're going to have a pneumatika soma. You're going to have a spiritual body. You're going to look, says Paul, exactly as Jesus was. You're going to be in glory. You're going to be in spirit. You're going to share in the divine principles of embodiment that no flesh can maintain of its own. You be a spiritual body. The whole Christian church uniformly changes this doctrine of Second Temple Judaism. I mean, and they all believe it based on the witnesses who saw Jesus and had the assurance that we would have the same risen bodies as Jesus. Changes Second Temple Judaism. There's just no other explanation. Do you think, you know, if we go back to the Skillebeck's theory, right, that the apostles are over there having an experience of being forgiven by Jesus, but they didn't see a real, spiritually divine, glorious risen Jesus? Do you think they all are going to change the Second Temple Judaic and doctrine of Jesus? Do you think they saw the empty tomb and went, oh, empty tomb. Wow, we should believe in the spiritual body. I mean, it doesn't follow, says Wright. All of the other alternative, only the gospel, only St. Paul, give us a suitable explanation for this mutation of Second Temple Judaism. A third mutation. Clearly, for the Christians, the resurrection is the central doctrine. Not for Second Temple Judaism. For Second Temple Judaism, honestly, resurrection is probably about, you know, down there around 100th. It's, you know, it's there, it's important, it's kind of a neat deal. You look at the Christians. It's so central that Paul says, hey, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, and as a consequence, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and our preaching is worthless, and all those who have died in Christ have died in their sins. And what's worse, we emerge as perjurers before God and the worst of all men, for we have lied about the resurrection and caused apostasy to the religion of our forefathers. I would say that this is an important doctrine for Christianity, like bullseye central. Now, when you look at that, right? So Wright takes all these various mutations and he says, I just ask you this, right? You're all amateur historians. I ask you this question. Why did the Christian church do, we know why the Christian church mutated the doctrine of the Messiahship, because the Jews didn't believe it and they did. But the resurrection, why did they change the whole doctrine of the resurrection so completely when they never did it for any other doctrine? Just asking. The point is, we need a sufficient cause. And the sufficient cause, it seems to me, is provided by the Gospels alone. And then Wright goes through every explanation, right? Mass hysteria, Skilbeck's hysteria, empty tomb only, bingo, bingo, bingo. And I mean, he literally tears everyone apart. There's only one thing left, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel that we have inherited that talks about the risen Jesus. Steve, what do you think? You think there's something to this? Do you think that there's something to the Christian testimony to the resurrection in glory of Jesus that you will share? Interesting. Good, let's go to the next thing. Jesus' miracles. I might point out that we cannot forget that Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is incredibly important in the Christian witness, because remember that the Holy Spirit acts through the name of Jesus. The whole testimony of the early church, it's in the name of Jesus that the Spirit works. So the apostles and the early witnesses are doing the ministry of exorcism in the same way as Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus in the name of Jesus. What did the church call the Holy Spirit initially? The dunamis tou theou, the power of God himself. And it is Jesus who gives the Spirit, Jesus who gives the power of God himself. Who else can give the power of God except God? Pointing to the divinity once again of Jesus. But we must establish that in fact Jesus did do miracles. And again, I'm going to give you a text. It's a big text, but you can get the Cliff Notes version of this on magicenter.com. Fourth landing page. It's John P. Meyer's book, M-E-I-E-R, John P. Meyer's book called A Marginal Jew, and it's on the historical Jesus. It's volume 2. It's a 700-page defense of the historicity of Jesus' miracles. Now, I'll just give you a summary of what can be known. I mean, we can just go back for just a moment to Beelzebul, right? Just go back to, you know, that accusation. It is by the power of Beelzebul that he casts out demons. And I can just tell you this right from the very get-go. There's only one reason that they have to accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Because the moment they accuse him of that, they're already admitting. Jesus' own enemies and adversaries are admitting to the fact that he has this vast ministry of exorcism, this vast ministry of healing. And so they admit to the fact of it, and they got to come up with an excuse for why, in fact, that's taking place. And of course, they say he does it by the power of Beelzebul. But Jesus responds, if it is by the power of Beelzebul that I cast out demons, then by whom do your people cast them out? But if it is by the power, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of God is upon you. The point, of course, is clear. But Jesus is extraordinary. He not only has this vast, by the way, you might think to yourself that the Christian church reported that Jesus' enemies made that accusation. Do you think that the Christian church would have ever reported that if it were not true? I mean, the association of Jesus with the prince of demons? You think they would have ever said that if that accusation had not been out there? I tell you, this is a historical fact. But we go deeper. Jesus' miracles are very different from the miracles of any other prophet, any other Jewish person, right? A Jewish prophet, any other Hellenistic miracle worker. I mean, the comparison is absolutely ridiculous. You can go either to Meyer's book, A Marginal Jew, or you can go to Raymond Brown's book on the miracles of Jesus, and you can see the uniqueness of Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles are performed through faith. Jesus' miracles are done out of an act of love. Jesus' miracles are always done to bring the kingdom of God, to open up the kingdom of God. I mean, when you start looking at all of the various circumstances surrounding Jesus' ministry of miracles, it's unlike any other Hellenistic miracle, a completely unique ministry of miracles. But it goes deeper. It's not just the fact that his enemies acknowledge it. It's not just the fact that there's extra testamental witness to this in Josephus, the Jewish historian, and even in the Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish source. It's not just the fact that, you know, it's in every single gospel, it's in every single epistle, it's in all the kerygmas and so forth and so on that Jesus has his vast ministry of miracles. But within it is a very interesting detail that sometimes passes us by, that Jesus exorcises, heals, and raises the dead by his own authority and in his own name. No other prophet ever did that. The power to raise the dead, for sure, is the power that belongs to God alone. And if you go back to the widow of Nain, right, to the boy, her son, her only son, who's coming out the gate, notice what Jesus says, young man, ego lego, I say, I, calling attention to his eye, say to you, rise, little girl, right? Talitha ka'um. Get up. I'm doing it. I'm doing this by my own power and authority. Lazarus, come out. Elijah and Elisha, the two greatest miracle workers of the Old Testament, they did not do this. They prayed to God for intercession. And they made themselves a conduit for God's power to come through them into the dying person. In both the Elijah miracle and the Elisha miracle, each of them as a raising miracle, we see that they are mediators who pray for and depend on the power of God. Interestingly, Jesus is doing this by his own power and his own authority. It's very strange. He's casting out demons by his own power and his own authority. That's why he can say, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then I tell you that the kingdom of the power of the is by the finger of God, that the kingdom of God is upon you. What's he saying? Look at it syllogistically. Hey, if it's by God's power that miracles are done, and I'm doing this by my own authority, then you can be sure that I have divine power, and I'm bringing the kingdom of God in my own power. This is a very interesting point. Just imagine for a moment that Jesus really did not have the power to heal and raise the dead by his own authority. Just imagine. Little young man, I say to you, arise. And then he doesn't. This is not only an embarrassment, but a sure sign that something is amiss. Why would you take the risk of saying this? If at least you were a mediator of God's power, you could say he's not working today. But your claim to actually have the power to raise the dead in your own person would be, of course, annihilated as a valid opinion. The point is clear. Jesus is making extraordinary claims. And when we begin to look at the evidence, and then you go through that John P. Meyer book, or the Cliff Notes version of that book, and MajaCenter.com. If you do that, you will see that Meyer has done a masterful job bringing back, you know, from the gospel tradition to the Semitic oral tradition, right, and going from the Semitic oral tradition to the application of the historical criteria of Jeremias and Brown and so forth. And he does a masterful job showing the historicity of each of these different miracle pericopes. When you sum it all up, there is nothing like Jesus in history. No other miracle worker like Jesus, and no other person like Jesus who performs miracles like Jesus by his own authority and in his own name, who not only has a vast ministry of them, but is even acknowledged by enemies to, of course, have that power on a vast scale. Interesting, Steve. What do you think? Do you think he really does have the power of God to raise the dead coming through his own authority alone? Just asking. And Steve, while we're at it, this one who gave the Holy Spirit, who seems historically to have risen in glory, so much so that the Christian church alters Second Temple Judaism and has a messianic movement that's successful, who has his vast ministry of miracles in his own name. Steve, do you think he made this claim himself, that he was the Son of God? And of course, Steve had taken some kind of theology course. He says, I know very well he didn't claim to be the Son of God. I said, you're right about that. If he had claimed to be the Son of God, that would have been an instant end to his ministry. Stoned on the spot. Couldn't do that. But did he claim to be the Son of God in just as effective but very clever other terms? Where his ministry could have proceeded until at the very moment it was meant to be revealed, when in front of the high priest he is asked, are you the Son of the Divine One? And he does finally come forth and say, well, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with his angels to judge the world. And then you will know. And the high priest tears his cloak and he says, what further evidence? What more do we have? We don't need any more evidence. Here, the guy's a blasphemer. By the way, do you realize that there really wasn't a charge of blasphemy that merited death prior to Jesus? I wonder why they trumped up the charge for him. He must have said something. Must have said something. But let us just get back to the point. How did Jesus reveal that he was the Son of God? Well, first of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man could mean just man, son of a human being. But Jesus is not calling, he's calling himself the Son of Man. Now, what's this figure, the Son of Man, with a definite article? It goes back, of course, to Daniel 7:11, where, of course, we see the very allusion that Jesus uses, right, to refer to the Son of Man coming on the clouds with his angels to do what? To be the definitive judge of the world. He is the divine judge sent by God. And Jesus keeps calling himself, right? The Son of Man is mentioned so often, so uncryptically in the New Testament Gospels, never in the letters, only on the lips of Jesus. Again and again and again, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the apocalyptic Son of Man, the pre-existent apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel 7:11, coming on the clouds with the angels to judge the world. He's claiming divine prerogative for sure. But of course, by calling himself the Son of Man, the Pharisees, they're suspicious, but they can't get him yet. They can't quite, he's claiming divine prerogative, but he's not saying yet he's God, but he's coming close with all of his little miracles and his own name and so forth and so on. They're working the case. And of course, Jesus then begins to say other very, very strange things. I mean, one of the things he says is, I'm going to bring the kingdom of God in my own person. Boy, there's only one person I know that has the power to bring the kingdom of God in his own person, and that's God. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says he's going to defeat evil in his own person, that he's seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Well, who's privileged enough to say, are you saying you're an angel or are you saying something else? You're saying you're God? What are you saying there? What's going on with that statement? And what's going on with you're going to defeat evil by yourself in your own person? You're going to bring the kingdom of God in your own person. This sounds suspicious. And as Wright points out, Jesus has taken for himself every single element that was predicted to be the mission of Yahweh alone in the Old Testament, to bring the kingdom of God, to defeat Satan, to bring the new Jerusalem. All of these things Jesus says that he is doing in his own person, which is the mission reserved for Yahweh alone by Torah and by the prophets. And he's claiming to have it. And this is really, you combine that with the Son of Man and you combine that with the miracles and his own authority, this is looking very suspicious. Who do you say you are? And then Jesus very cryptically tells the parable of the wicked vintners. And you might remember that parable. He's telling this to his own enemies. Of course, you might remember, right, the guy goes on a long trip and he decides he's going to get his part of the vintage of the crop in due season. So he sends over a bunch of guys who, of course, all servants all represent the prophets. And, of course, some they beat and some they kill and so forth and so on. Finally, he sends his ha-huias, his ha-agapetas, his only son, his beloved one. He sends his only son, his beloved one. And then Jesus goes on to make prophetic utterances about what's going to happen to the temple, but then says that the cornerstone, the stone rejected by the builders will become the cornerstone. I mean, boy, if you want a testimony to, I'm the only one. I'm the beloved one. This is the message which he's saying to his own enemies. And he's saying in the very same breath that he is going to be the cornerstone of the new temple and the new Jerusalem. And he is, of course, ordaining the prophetic gesture of the destruction of the temple. And he is doing this by his own authority. Let us just go to one other factor, an important, important Q logion. This logion, by the way, is filled with Abba references, which of course come from Jesus himself. I don't have time to explain that today, but whenever you see an Abba, it's Jesus. And there's a very good reason, maybe I'll have a little time to explain it. But right for the time being, here is the logion. And this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's of course, Matthew and Luke. It's in the Q logion, and it goes like this. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Jesus does not tell this to his enemies. This would have got him a blasphemy charge right away. But he tells it to his disciples. He tells it to his beloved disciples. And it shows up in the scriptures in a very primitive text filled with Abbas. And the key point is, what's in knowing? It's just like saying this. The Son knows the Father as the Father himself knows the Son. He's literally claiming to have an intimate relationship with the Father, with God himself, that is so intimate that he knows the Father as the Father knows him. He is in relationship with the Father in a complete and total way. This is an utter claim to be the exclusive Son of the Father and to share his divinity in light. There's just no other way around it. This did not come from John's gospel, though many synoptics say, wow, it's like this Johannine lightning come out of the blue into the synoptic gospel, into a eulogium, because it came from Jesus himself, the foundation of the high Christology. He reveals himself to be the Son of God before the high priest. And then it puts significance on his miracles, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is to come and the resurrection that is to come. But I must say there are two other really important dimensions that must be seen to verify that Jesus is the Emmanuel. First, his revelation of who God the Father is. And I just want to tell this very quickly, because, of course, Abba is a huge one. Don't have time for it today. Another huge one is his revelation that love is the highest commandment. Very important. But the prodigal son parable is extremely important. It is Jesus' definitive revelation of who God is. Watch the Father in the parable. You will know who God is. Once upon a time, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of the sons said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance to do with as I please. I'll tell it as a first century Jew would have heard it. Father, you're as good as dead to me. I don't care about my older brother who has the rights of inheritance. I want my share now because the only thing you're worth to me is your money. And then I'll be out of here. This is, you know, I mean, unimaginable in Jewish culture that any kid could have done this. He's a cad. But Jesus keeps building up this kid's, you know, bad, you know, vices, right? He goes to a foreign land. You know what that means, right? He goes to the land of the Gentiles, to the land of the Goyim, right? He goes to these foreigners, and he basically betrays and shames his people and his election to go and live with the Goy. Okay. He's bad enough, but it gets worse. The boy spends all the money on prostitutes and dissolute living, violating Torah right and left, in front of the goy. He's shaming his people in front of the goy. And in point of fact, he's not only doing this, he's spending all of his father's hard-earned money on these terrible things, violating Torah, which is so precious to his father. And it gets worse. Jesus keeps building it up. The land experiences a famine, and the boy has to live with the pigs. If you know anything about first century Judaism, I mean, to touch a pig is to get pigness on you for life. I mean, this boy is living with the pigs. And not only is he living with the pigs, he wants to put pig food into him. I mean, it's so ritually impure. The audience is shocked. Could the kid get any worse? No! That's Jesus' point. Then the kid has a moment of imperfect contrition. He comes, he's not going to go to his father and say, forgive me. He's going to go to his father and say, hey, Dad, I sinned against you and against God and hold on to deserve. You called your son. Just treat me like one of the servants. Let me in the back door. I'll be happy with that. I've been a bad guy. I know it. So he goes off. The audience, of course, thinks they know exactly what's going to happen to this boy. The father's going to throw him out, and justifiably so, I might point out, because he's disinherited him long before. But remember, the Father in the story is Jesus' definitive revelation of who God is. By the way, the parable is misnamed the parable of the prodigal son. It should have been named the parable of the Father of the prodigal son, because it's about the Father. It's not about the prodigal son, but the Father. So you can see who God is. So the Father sees this little rat coming from afar. And he has an unexpected reaction. He's so overjoyed to see him that he rushes out to meet him. Overjoyed, throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And then he's so overjoyed, he says to the servants, "Quick, get a cloak and put it on him. Common people don't wear cloaks in Jerusalem. Royalty do, aristocracy do. Treat my boy like royalty. Get sandals and put it on his feet. Take care of his temporal needs." And then he gives him the ring. The ring, Jewish men did not wear rings for cosmetic purposes. Jewish men wore rings because it bore the signet, the sign of the family, the coat of arms, as it were, of the family, that indicates who you belong to. The family ring means that the boy belongs to the father's family 100%, no conditions attached. And if that weren't enough, the father is so happy, he kills the fatted calf, very precious, right? Just saved for the most important of feasts, and let the festival, the party, the feast begin. End of part one of the story. But the kid is sitting there going, "Father, I've sinned against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." The father's saying, "Okay, I got you. I've got you back safe and sound. You're restored to the family. I'm so happy. Let's have a party." Part two. The older son, addressed to the Pharisees. This is for the Pharisees, because God loves those Pharisees and Jesus wants them to know that they are included, and there are many Pharisees who are included in of course, Christianity. They become our early scribes, so forth. Now, that older son is out in the field and he's working in the day's sun, and he's been out there working and toiling even after the little rat left. And the key thing is, he hears the music and the merriment and the dancing, and he calls the servants over and he says, "What's going on? You know, that brother of yours, well, he's back, and your father gave him the family ring, put a cloak on him, killed the fatted calf, and you know, he's so happy to have him back safe and sound." And this guy is just like the poor Pharisee. He's getting pummeled, you know. He's just, "Oh my gosh, you know, I can't believe it." And he said, "I'm not coming into the house." Watch the father again. The father comes out to meet that boy, and he kneels before that boy. And when he kneels before him, right, begging has a physical gesture, genuflecting, kneeling, some gesture of humiliation. So he humbly comes before his son in abject begging and pleads with him. And his son gives him what for? "You never gave me so much as a kid goat to celebrate with my friends. And this little rat comes back and you killed a fatted calf. I'm ticked." Just like the Pharisee, they're ticked. "You're forgiving all these sinners and you're letting them into the kingdom of God. Are you crazy?" But the father says to him, "Son," and he does this for all the Pharisees, "you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours." An unconditional promise. "But this younger brother of yours, he was lost and is found. He was dead and has come back to life. We're not going to let him die on the vine outside. We're going to take him back because there's something good in him. There's some spark of lovability and goodness that'll be fully restored in him if we take him back into the house. You can't let him die. That's the one thing about God's logic of unconditional love. No one has to die who doesn't want to die. So you're going to have to allow for that. But I give you an unconditional promise. You got everything else. Got everything else in the world. Come back into the house. We're not told what the end of that story is. But we know for certain that at the end of that story, that son is completely reconstituted, that the younger son is reconstituted, and the Pharisees have the option. All I can tell you is, Steve, do you think that this one who loved sinners, do you think that this one who told that story about the definitive revelation of who God is, do you think that this one who proclaimed through his own act of dying and the Eucharist that all of it was for the forgiveness of sins and to give himself over in sacrifice so that we could all be saved? Do you think that this one who rose from the dead in a spiritual body in glory, do you think that this one who healed, raised the dead, and exercised by his own authority and power, that one who gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples to do the same miracles and exorcisms in his own name? Do you think that this one who made love the highest commandment, do you think that this one who to call God Abba, to call God Daddy, do you think that this one is really Emmanuel, that he is the one, that he is the unconditional love of God with us? I think so, Steve. I think so. And Steve said, I suppose so. And that is a beginning. And that makes all the difference. Thank you very, very much.
Hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by St. Joseph Communications, a division of Lighthouse Catholic Media. St. Joseph Communications offers a wide variety of audio, video, and print materials on the topics of scripture study, apologetics, spirituality, family life, and much more. To browse the many fine products available, please visit our website at stjoe.com. That's stjoe.com. The copyright for this recording is held by St. Joseph Communications. The presentation may not be broadcast, reproduced, or redistributed in any manner or form without the express written consent of St. Joseph Communications. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.